My dear brethren and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing hymn number 218. Hymn 218. Fill your hearts with joy and gladness. Sing and praise your God and mine. Great the Lord in love and wisdom, might and majesty divine. He who framed the starry heavens knows and names them as they shine. Hymn 218. Let us now sing together hymn number 202. Hymn 202. Our Heavenly Father, who by grace hath called us to bear the name of thy beloved Son, shine forth thy blessings down upon thy children as we in prayer approach thy glorious throne. Hymn 202.
Thank you.
My dear brethren and sisters, Peter, James, and John must have wondered where Jesus was actually taking them as they climbed higher and higher up that mountain. At last they stopped and sat down for a rest, and soon they became sleepy. And then suddenly they were wide awake, and there was Jesus with his face shining like the sun and his clothes looking as if they were made of light itself. Whatever was going on? They'd witnessed so many wonders and miracles since leaving everything to follow him. Water into wine, the best wine they'd ever tasted. Bread and fish multiplying continually. Or so it seemed. The sick healed. The dead raised. The Lord walking on water, commanding a storm to stop. And now this. And two men were with him, who they somehow recognized as Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus about what was soon to happen in Jerusalem. What could it all mean? But then they noticed that Moses and Elijah were going away. Surely such a vision of glory as this mustn't be allowed to disappear so quickly. So we can understand Peter's feelings. If the glory of God had dwelt in tabernacles before, couldn't it do so again? Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And just as he was saying that, a marvelous thing happened. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The glory, then, that they had seen enveloping Jesus and Moses and Elijah had covered them too. They knew what it was. It was evidence of the divine glory which had filled the tabernacle when Moses couldn't go in. And the voice which they heard was God's voice. And like Daniel and Ezekiel, this was too much for them. Not surprisingly, they fell on their faces, paralyzed by fear, unable to cope with what was happening. And then just as suddenly, it was all over. Jesus came back towards them and told them to get up and stop being afraid. And so they came down from the mountain, no doubt with their heads spinning with the thoughts about what they had seen and what it all meant. But as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." And they kept the saying, questioning among themselves what the rising again from the dead should mean. So they'd not only seen something amazing, they'd also heard something that they didn't understand. For the first time in their lives, it seems, these three disciples were hearing about the promise of resurrection. Brethren and sisters, I wonder how we would all react if we didn't know about the resurrection and then heard about it for the very, very first time. The thing is, we've known about the promise of the resurrection almost since the first moment that we learnt the truth. And perhaps as a result, that prospect has lost some of its impact. Stop and think for a moment how we would feel if, as Paul put it, in this life only we had a hope in Christ. If all the truth meant to us was the biblical help that we get to live out our lives day by day, if that was all it meant, to put it bluntly, how hopeless we would feel if there was no hope of resurrection. But we do have that hope, which is why we are not most miserable. And that's why the psalmist was moved to write those joyful words that we read earlier. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's us, brethren and sisters. That's us. We've met together this morning to remember how blessed we all are, potentially, as a result of the death and the resurrection of Jesus himself. We are blessed because now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. Yes, we are blessed with that prospect of being part of the harvest because the mercy of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we read in that psalm, have made it possible that our transgressions be forgiven, that our sins be covered, and the Lord will impute not iniquity towards us. Provided that is, brethren and sisters, as the psalmist continues, that we are numbered with those in whose spirit is no guile. But we might ask ourselves about the transfiguration. Why did it happen? And are there any lessons we can learn as we spend a few moments this morning thinking about Jesus? Well, no doubt the experience was given to Jesus to strengthen him for the terrible ordeal that soon lay ahead. But the event would also strengthen the disciples when they thought back on it after he had been raised from the dead, and they had been left as witnesses of all that he had said and all that he had promised. They could now face persecution with greater confidence. To use Peter's words, they had now clearly seen the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. There's no doubt that the transfiguration left an indelible impression on Peter's mind, and that it became for him the supreme confirmation of the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God. As he wrote many years later to converts who had learnt the truth from him, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Yes, that amazing event high up on that mountain had helped Peter to be 100% certain of the truth of the things that he now preached and eventually gave his life for. Though at the time he had been baffled, afraid, the things he had witnessed in that mountain sealed forever Peter's faith in the coming kingdom of God and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son. Clearly, what Peter and the others saw that day was life-changing. Whereas before there may have been some doubts, now they'd gone. That's not to say Peter didn't at times have his weaknesses, as the events during Christ's trial soon prove. But having seen what he did high up on that mountain, it must have been something that his mind came back to time and time again, reassuring him of the glory that was reserved for all those who commit themselves to a Christ-like life just as he did. And eventually he overcame every weakness, and he died to remain true to the calling that he had received. And similarly for James, they lay ahead the violent stroke of that sword. What a sharp contrast between the man who had seen and experienced the divine glory and Herod, who ordered his death. And for John, there was to be a long witness and apostleship before seeing the horrors and the glories of the revelation, dying eventually in the loneliness of old age. For us too, brethren and sisters, the account of what happened that day has lessons and it has comfort for us. We can see in those events the entire picture of God's program for the glorification of all his saints, from the ministration of the law and the prophets through to the time when God will be all in all. Let's look again at just what happened. It was something that Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 16, that probably set the scene for the events we've read of this morning. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render to every man according to his deeds. That's what Jesus says in chapter 16. If we'd heard Jesus say that, brethren and sisters, what would his words have meant to us? How would we have understood the phrase, come in the glory of his Father? And if he plans to render to every man according to his deeds, might we have wondered just what exactly was in store for those, for us, who hope to share his glory? Well, whatever questions were now in the minds of Peter and James and John, Jesus saw the need to encourage his disciples and to encourage us and to help us understand what the future holds for all of us. And so he added, verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And although they didn't know it at the time, I suggest he was promising them, just a few of them, that glimpse of the future that three of them would have just a few days later. And so it was that 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and James and John up that mountain and kept his promise. Notice the graciousness of Jesus here. Peter wasn't sidelined. He'd just been rebuked. Look at chapter 16, if you like, or I'll read it to you. Chapter 16, and reading verses 21 to 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. What a rebuke. How would we have felt? But Peter had accepted that rebuke, and that, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, was the end of the matter. And as an aside, brethren and sisters, if only we could be as generous one towards another after our differences. Jesus showed us just how God himself deals with us when he removes as far as the east is from the west our transgressions from us. And he wants us to deal with each other in the same way. But did you notice the significance of the time period before those three, including Peter, went with their Lord to see glory in the mount? It was an interval that had a promise in it and a fulfillment. It was 6 days, wasn't it? 6 days. As always, in God's word, small details are often very, very significant. As we read in Genesis, in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and since when he has been at work on his new spiritual creation. And as a result, the earth will soon be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. How appropriate, then, for there to be a 6-day interval before the Lord Jesus took Peter and James and John, his closest disciples, up into that mountain. And in that way, they had a foretaste of his glory and of the coming kingdom of God that was going to come with power. The 7th day rest of God that will conclude his new creation. But as we read, they were sleepy. Perhaps they even fell asleep, we aren't quite sure. Before he could show them what coming in the glory of his Father actually meant. Without knowing it themselves, those three disciples were acting out the events experienced by everyone since then who has fallen asleep in Christ, only to be woken again in the day when Christ is revealed in all his glory. Figuratively then, in part at least, those three died in ignorance of what lay ahead. But they woke again to see the glory of their hopes revealed to them, seen first in Jesus, but also to be shared by them in the day of resurrection. Looking again at what those three disciples actually saw, brethren and sisters, each gospel records the events slightly differently. But Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus was transfigured. So what actually happened to Jesus? Well, the word transfigured is a translation of a Greek word that literally means metamorphosed, that is, changed in form, as when an insignificant-looking grub changes into a butterfly. So the form of Jesus changed from being the mortal body, such as we all have now, into the glorious spiritual body that we hope to have with him one day. What the disciples then saw was a glimpse of the Lord as he will appear in glory in the kingdom of God, and of what might also happen to them and happen to us. And as the disciples looked on in amazement, trying to understand just what they were seeing, they saw, as we know, that the Lord Jesus wasn't alone. He was talking with Moses and Elijah, who also appeared in glory, and were told in Luke of what they were talking about. It was about his decease. Or more accurately, using the Greek word itself, his exodus, which Jesus should accomplish in Jerusalem, his exodus. Now, at first, we might have thought that Jesus was talking about his crucifixion, because that's what we tend to think about when we read that word decease. But now we know that the word is actually exodus, it indicates a different topic of their conversation altogether, doesn't it? They might have talked about the literal exodus from Egypt, and about the biblical types and lessons that flow from that momentous event. They might have reflected on the nativity of Jesus himself, knowing that out of Egypt God had called his son after the Passover lamb had been slain. And there was the underlying meaning about it being an exodus from the bondage of sin and death, from the darkness that could be felt that was typical of death. It was also an exodus to the promised land, typical of their hopes and ours for the future. Well, I think all these ideas and many more lie behind the deliberate use of the word exodus in the story of the Transfiguration, brethren and sisters, don't you? Moses and Elijah were not just talking to the Lord Jesus about his death, supremely important though that was. They were also encouraging him by reminding him about what his sacrifice would achieve, what it would accomplish afterwards for the kingdom of God when death would be swallowed up in victory. They would have surely emphasized how that blessing of the psalmist that we read about was going to be achieved through him. Transgressions forgiven, sins covered, iniquity taken away. Surely that was what Jesus talked about with Moses and Elijah. Nothing else could be more important than that. Their words would have encouraged him just when he needed it. And it was all now in prospect if he finished that course to the bitter end. But why did God choose Moses and Elijah to talk to Jesus on this significant occasion and about such an important topic? Why not David or Daniel or Samuel or any of the many other men and women of faith? Well, perhaps it was because of what Moses and Elijah represented. They represented the law and the prophets. Each had a glory associated with their part in the history of Israel, but not a glory which could remain. The law was a ministration of death to demonstrate sin and its effects. And as the glory which shone from Moses' face eventually faded, so too the law gave way to him who is the Lord of glory. And Elijah in his ministry pointed forward to the coming Messiah, who was now only hours away from fulfilling all the types, all the shadows recorded in the prophets about him. Perhaps Moses stands for those who have died in faith and now await the resurrection, while Elijah stands for those who are alive and remain unto Christ's coming. But whatever the reason for God choosing Moses and Elijah, Peter found just the right thing to say at this very significant moment. Lord, it is good for us to be here. And even though we were not there too, eventually being with Jesus in his glory will be the very best thing any of us can possibly imagine. Peter then wanted to build tabernacles, didn't he, so that Moses and Elijah could stay longer. But that wasn't possible. In days gone by, God had lived with Israel in a tabernacle, in the wilderness. And then later, when the temple was built, his presence was to be seen in the most holy place, constructed according to the pattern that he gave. But those arrangements were temporary. They weren't designed to last. Now God was to be seen in Jesus, tabernacling among men. God wanted them to understand that one day they would live with him and he with them, fulfilling the prayer of Jesus himself. As Moses and Elijah disappeared, Peter had his answer. The glory of the bright cloud came upon them too and enveloped the disciples. And that word enveloped or translated overshadowed is also used in the Septuagint of the Exodus. And Moses was not able to enter into the tabernacle of testimony because the cloud overshadowed it, and the tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord. And even Moses himself was not then able to enter that cloud. And yet Peter and James and John entered for a moment into that overshadowing cloud. And that was only possible because of the cross of Jesus and the glory into which he would soon enter, pointing forward to the time when the tabernacle of God is permanently with men, and he will dwell with them. Hardly surprising, is it then, that given what he had seen, given what he had felt inside himself, that later on, when Peter wrote about his willingness to die for the things that he believed, he told them that he drew strength from his experience on that mountain. He explained to his readers why his faith was now so strong. What did he say again? "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So when Peter did die for his beliefs, it was in the confident expectation that he would eventually share in the glory that he had seen and experienced for a few moments on that special day. Even though many sorrows were in store for Peter, surely mercy shall compass him about like a cloud, because, like the psalmist, he trusted in the Lord. But what of ourselves, brethren and sisters? Do we share Peter's confidence? Can we also say that we have not followed cunningly devised fables? Do we fully appreciate the blessings described by the psalmist and discussed by Jesus and by Moses and by Elijah high on that mountain so long ago? And are the closing words of Psalm 32 applicable to us too? "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Well, those words will certainly be ours if we are found among those in whose spirit there is no guile. One day, soon, we can have the blessing of being with Jesus in his glory, overshadowed by that bright cloud that once enveloped the disciples for just a brief moment, fulfilling the promise that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And when that eventually happens, surely we will also say, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Brethren and sisters, with such a prospect in view, what can we do now to make it become real? Surely the answer to that question is contained in that word used to describe that tremendous experience. Jesus was transfigured before them. We've already described what that meant for Jesus, but what does it imply for us? Well, Paul used the same word when he exhorted the ecclesia in Rome. "Be not conformed," he said, "to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, all of us know how powerful our minds can be, don't we? For good and for evil. We know how easily we all start conforming to the thoughts and the actions of the world at large. And we can't go and live up a mountain somewhere like a hermit, can we, in an effort to escape the world's influence? But what we can do is find a moment every day to renew our vision of the future. J.B. Phillips renders Paul's words even more clearly, I think. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves you towards the goal of true maturity. Brethren and sisters, by resisting the pressure to conform to the world we live in and letting God's word remold our minds from within every day, we will gradually be moved towards being the sort of people that God wants us to be. We will become more and more like Jesus until at last we respond joyfully to his summons. Arise, be not afraid, as we enter with him into the glory of his kingdom. Let us sing together hymn number 178A, hymn 178A, reading from verse 2. Till thou come, we will remember thine agony. Of thy body every member suffers with thee, but the glory that shall follow on that glad, long-looked-for morrow, merging from the night of sorrow, revealed shall be. Hymn 178A. Brother Phil Dunn Birch will close our meeting with prayer this morning after we have sung together hymn number 211, 211. We shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise! What greater could our Father's love prepare? Fewer the words, and softly are they spoken, but who shall tell the blessings hidden there? Hymn 211.